To begin with, we'll actually need to be looking in two places, Jonah and in Matthew 12, 40 and 41. Page 171 in your notes. We have the sixth and the concluding principle in the study of the book of Jonah. Then we'll make our entrance into the book of Micah. This is page 171 in the sixth principle. Study Jonah by noting Christ's usage of it in Matthew 12 in verses 40 and 41. So turn to Jonah and to that passage in Matthew, and we'll begin. Let us pray. Father, our desire at this time is to gain the greatest possible benefit from our assembly this morning, that we've come together as a fellowship, those who share something equal, that we share the eternal life that's in Christ. Sharing this life together, we express it by coming together for mutual support, encouragement, prayer, song, and for the study of your word. And we ask that our look into Jonah and to Micah will be personally profitable for each. That if there are those who are somehow aloof from this hour, perhaps some are detached by thinking upon other things already. Father, I ask that our mental capacity will be at its best possible condition, and Father, that we will be receptive spiritually, and that we will understand and apply. In Christ's name, let's ask. Amen. In Matthew chapter 12, in verses 40 and 41, Jesus Christ refers to Jonah in response to the request of the scribes and Pharisees for a sign from Jesus. If you'll look in that passage, you'll note the context is at verse 38 of Matthew 12. Then certain scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." Well, they had already had signs, but this, of course, is an expression of their unbelief. They had rejected the miracles of Christ. They had rationalized these miracles away. Well, he answers them and follows through with a categorical indictment against them. "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." They were spiritually unfaithful to the Lord. And he says that there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he's going to mention that sign in verse 40. The question then is, he had just warned them of the danger of committing the unpardonable sin in this 12th chapter of Matthew. He responds by giving them the sign of the prophet Jonah. What was the twofold typical significance of Jonah as used by our Lord? What was the sign which the Lord pointed to when they asked him? The answer is, number one, that Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, of the fish, is a type of Christ's death, burial, and eventual resurrection. So the fact that Jonah spent that time in the belly of the great fish, that serves as a historical type. It stands in history as a foreshadowing of the burial, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, this does not mean that the Lord had to stay exactly 72 hours in the grave, for the Jews used inclusive reckoning in their calendar, and that would mean that any part of a day is counted as the whole day, and it does not have to be down to the second of the 72 hours. I guess I could state it this dramatically, that it could be 24 hours and 2 minutes, could be 3 days. For if it were 1 minute into the day previous and 1 minute into the third day, that is counted as the whole day. So one ought not to get to think, therefore, that the Lord must stay down to the exact minute, or Jews used inclusive reckoning to determine such time. So that's the first point that Christ makes note of. Jonah's siege, his stay in the belly of the great fish. And then the second is in verse 41, where he says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here." So the second point that the Lord makes out of Jonah as a historical person is that the repentance of the Ninevites is contrasted with the impenitence of the Jews in Christ's day. The repentance in Nineveh is contrasted with a lack of repentance on the part of Christ's contemporaries. And that then brings them in for a very strong rebuke. For because of their lack of repentance, the Jews of Christ's day will come in for greater judgment. The Ninevites had little or less spiritual light. They had less truth than the contemporaries of Christ had. And because the contemporaries of Christ, Judaism of the first century, had the actual presence of the Messiah, whereas the Ninevites had Jonah only, and the Jews had Christ, therefore the Ninevites stand as a rebuke of the greater guilt of the Jews of Christ's day. So the Jews of Christ's day, the unbelieving Jews, are going to come in for greater judgment. There are degrees of judgment. And this is one of the very clear passages that teach that. Not everybody. Now, the issue isn't really how high the thermostat's going to be for each individual. That loses sight of the point. The point is that God takes note of the degrees of light which have been given to individuals, and that this is a part of their judgment. There basically will be a judgment that is going to come because of their lack of trust in Christ, but they're also indicted for their other evils. And the other evils are mentioned in a passage like this, that the Ninevites responded to what little light they had, perhaps a flicker of light, compared to the floodlight that the Jews of Christ's day had. And may I add this, that if you think that your judgment is going to be any different than, say, someone who has very little information about Christ, then you've got another thought coming. If you expose yourself to the gospel on a continuing basis and continue to reject that gospel, your judgment will be greater in eternity than for the person who rejects to a lesser degree. To a lesser degree, I mean by that, they have less information to which to respond. But they're still guilty, of course. And for you, though, who continually reject Christ, you're coming in for greater judgment eventually. That's the very point that Christ makes. Let's go to the next book, and we really should have concluded Jonah on last week, but we've done that now, so we need to come to the page 172 and go into our study of the book of Micah. So turn in the Old Testament to the book of Micah, and on page 172, the first principle, study Micah from the standpoint of its background. And we have 5 points here in the background principle. Let's move through those. We're going to make a bit of a different study of Micah than we have previously of the other prophets. We're going to go through the details, or some of the details of the content of the book. The first point in considering the book of Micah from the standpoint of its background, one, the title of the book of Micah. The book of Micah is obviously named after its author. His name means, "Who is like the Lord? Who is like Yahweh?" And here again, a name often indicates something about the heritage which the individual has. Whereas we tend to name children after those in our family or someone we know. That's rather a frequent custom. Perhaps someone that we think a great deal of. That often reveals something about your parents. At least a friendship in the past, or someone they respected, and so they've given you that name. Well, in the ancient world, oftentimes the parents will give to their children names which would reflect the thinking, the values of their own life and background. This is probably true of Micah, for his name meaning who is like Jehovah would probably indicate that he had very godly parents. And I think that as you study through the prophets, you'll note that it seems to be rather the rule rather than the exception that the prophets, each of them, come from some kind of a home where they were reared in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and that in each case they had a very strong home life and that they had been instructed well. And probably the most obvious example of that is Daniel himself, for by the time Daniel was 15 or 16 years of age, Daniel was ready to go on his own two feet. He didn't need spiritual training wheels any longer, and Daniel was ready to stand in, I guess, one of the most difficult situations a young man has to stand. He has to stand against the pressure of his peers. He is taken away from that which provides him naturally with security. He is taken away from his homeland, his friends, and he is exiled along with some of his other friends into a totally hostile culture. It would be somewhat comparable to a young person graduating from high school and going off to a secular university where there is hostility to the gospel and where there are all sorts of temptations to join in with the wrong crowd and to cave into their lifestyle. Well, when Daniel got into that kind of an environment, he was able to stand on his own two feet, and a lot of it had to do with the great amount of instruction and the example of his parents. So Micah is in that same vein, that Micah probably had very godly parents. That does go a long way, parents. It does go a long way, and to the values that you instill into your children. And I don't just mean indoctrinating them by rote memory. I have seen young people who can give you a lot of facts and figures about the Bible. They can break down a truth here and there, and they can tell you about what the hypostatical union of Christ would mean. They can discuss the triunity of God, and they know Christianity backwards and forwards, but spiritually they didn't amount to a hill of beans. Because it's one thing to know doctrine theoretically, it's something else for that to affect your values, your view in life, your attitudes, your relationship with other people. So you see, parents, when we train our children, we're not just interested in getting them to recite hundreds of verses, or that we're not just interested so they can stand up and smile and quote you all 10 points on a particular doctrine. There's much more to it than that, I'll guarantee you. I've seen some cases of parents, they thought they'd really done a sparkling job simply because they had somehow worked on their children like you'd work on a computer. You just put it in and put it in and put it in as if that were going to somehow do some magic. Well, it takes more than that. That truth must be assimilated by the child and must be put into actual concrete situations. And that goes on. And your own example will go a long way in making that kind of an impression on a child. Your life, and I've become more convinced of this as I go along in life, that the character, your character, your values, and your priorities, in the long run, will probably have more influence on the child than a lot of things you tell them. But the very example that you set. Well, ideally, of course, the things you teach them and the way you live should be compatible. And that's the ideal teaching climate. Well, we're finding with the case of Micah is that he comes forth in his own generation a rather fearless type person, one who has great stability, and he has a real backbone. Well, let's follow through with the second point, the author. The prophet Micah was a native of the town of Moresheth Gath, chapter 1 and verse 14. This town has been identified with the ruins of Tel El Jeude. And this town is approximately 6 miles northwest of Gath. It's 25 miles, if you want to look this up on a map in the back of your Bible, in one of those maps, you will note that it's approximately 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Why am I making a note of that fact? For this reason, is that Micah was reared in an area of Palestine, Canaan, that put him very close to probably the main road between Asia and Africa. And he had the occasion to observe a great deal of the movement of caravans and armies, and he was in very close touch with what was going on around him. And he wasn't someone who just suddenly popped out of a cave and comes out as a great bearded one with a flowing robe and a staff and totally out of touch with reality. Is that Micah comes out of from among the common people. And he is a contemporary of Isaiah, but he's a bit of a different stripe than Isaiah. Well, let's pursue that further. We'll see. His ministry took place in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Let's look on the screen and we'll get some kind of background in this diagram. that you'll find there are a number of prophets clustered around the year 722. And the reason for that, of course, is that God was preparing his people for exile, the northern tribes for banishment by the Assyrians, and he was, of course, sending them along to forewarn them of this coming judgment. Well, you'll note particularly four prophets who are clustered around the events of the Assyrian invasion in 722. They're Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. Micah and Isaiah are very closely related. Isaiah's ministry seems to have been of a much longer duration than Micah's, but they're very closely related. And we're going to see that Micah was of not the exact type of a, was not the same person as it didn't have the same background, and that Isaiah tended to be more of a statesman, whereas Micah was more of the representative of the common folks. That much of Micah's ministry was occupied with concern for the common people who were being exploited by the rich nobility. His prophecy concerns both Samaria and Jerusalem, that is, the northern and southern tribes. And he spoke as a man of the people, whereas Isaiah addressed himself particularly to the political situation. You find Isaiah with great ease and frequency going before the kings. Well, you find Micah out among the common people, from the common people, speaking on their behalf because of the injustices that were being committed against them. So he's the common man's prophet, and God has a slot for each one. That doesn't mean that Isaiah was wrong for going in among the in the palace and speaking to the king and to his aides and so forth. But Micah had a particular sympathy for the country people. Now, the time of writing, Micah 1:1, and the Holy Spirit draws your attention to his time by saying that the word of Jehovah that came to Micah the Moreshite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So this indicates that, I only have Ahaz listed, but you would be able to see how the rest of the sequence enters in here, and that he has a particular ministry in the south, but he speaks to the sin of the nation in the north, the northern ten tribes. Carrying this paragraph further, it's probable that Isaiah had been prophesying some 17 or 18 years before Micah inaugurated his ministry. Micah's ministry probably lasted for about 50 years. The reign of Ahaz, which is in the background of much of Micah's prophecy, was one of the most wicked throughout all of Judah's history. So Micah was called upon, like most of the other prophets, to come forth in a time of great national disaster and calamity, and it was a time when he is going to be under maximum pressure, therefore. And I'm going to draw your attention now to the social and economic conditions of Micah's day. Really, I want to only make two points here and try to sketch the background for you. Number one, we have to consider the ruling class, or the nobility, that you will understand that during the time of Micah, during his ministry, and then particularly Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the nobility, those who owned land and those who were of the wealthier class, the ruling class, the priests, as well as the prophets, they felt very secure within their strong fortifications in the cities. Now, you had a great rural population, but you also had many people who were living in the city, and those who lived in the city were naturally protected. That was their defense system, the walls of the city. But the people who lived out in the rural areas, they were exposed to marauding bands of robbers and thieves. They were also exposed to the Assyrian army that made its encroachments into Israel on two, three occasions in this time period. Why, even by the time 701 B.C., when Sennacherib made his invasion of Judah and came to the very gates of Jerusalem, you see, Jerusalem was still protected, and the people who lived in the city were in a strong fortification. But what does that say for the person who's living out here on the side road outside the walls? Well, they're subject, of course, then to any marauding band, any army that moves up throughout the land. So you have created in Jerusalem or in Palestine the unprotected poor classes, and then those in their fortified conditions. And this nobility is going to take advantage of the poor. The nobles are going to fleece the poor. Judges are going to accept bribes. The rich took advantage of the poor widows and orphans. And of course, that was all, not only it was a violation of the justice of God, it was a violation of the Mosaic law. And then there's a second factor that you need to make note of here. That is the poor class. And I've touched on it already, but here, is the idea. The poor class, the peasants, had no protection. They had no protection from the Assyrians. They had no protection from marauders. They had no protection from the leaders of their own nation. Now, that's tragic when you don't get even protection, when you have to stand in fear of those leaders in your own nations. They were subject to the grafters of their nation. They were abused. The courts could not give them a fair deal. And may I quickly say this about our attitude toward those who suffer and those who are the less fortunate, that it is so. There is such a danger among us who see the ills of our nation, who see the ills of our day, and who see the poor clamoring for more attention and who clamor for more handouts. Yet there is a very real danger of our becoming purely reactionary. And all then we tend to do, if we're not careful, is simply react to the poor rather than create there be an attitude of real concern for the poor, for the oppressed. And there are those people. Now, that doesn't mean they have to be just in the lower class or poor class. They can be middle class or upper class, the oppressed. So we're not really talking about something about just poverty. It's taking away freedoms and suffering at the hands of leadership, poor leadership. The fourth feature in this background principle is the characteristics. The characteristics of Micah, I've listed three. One, much of the prophecy is very severe in tone. Micah pulls no punches. He comes at his problems of his contemporaries head on. Two, it contains much poetic beauty, having much of the poetic beauty of Isaiah. Three, Micah is filled with rapid transitions from one subject to another, from judgment to blessing. Daylight on the one hand, darkness on the next. Fifthly, the basic outline. I've given you 4 points to take you through the book. You'll note that in the first 2 chapters there is a particular movement of thought, judgment on Israel and Judah. Then in chapter 3, judgment on Israel's leaders. Then the establishment of the kingdom, 4 and 5. You'll note that there is this common trend among all of the prophets that on the one hand, it's a pronouncement of the darkness of God's judgment. On the other hand, there is a prediction of the light, the daylight of Messiah and his future blessing on Israel. 4, the memory of past mercy and the promise of future mercy, 6 and 7. Now, you ought to key on a phrase like this in trying to work through the content of a book. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. You'll see a phrase, "Hear ye peoples, all of you, hearken, O earth, all that therein is." Then you'll note in chapter 3 in verse 1, "And I said, Hear I pray you, ye heads of Jacob." Key on the phrase here. "Hear I pray," and then look in chapter 6 in verse 1. "Hear ye now what Jehovah saith." I think it's probably best to understand this phrase not as bringing up a specific message that Micah preached, but rather it's a distillation of a number of messages that he presented in his ministry. And when Micah wrote this prophecy, he simply took under these three headings the essence of all of his messages. So that's what we have recorded for us in this book. Then let's go to the second principle, which is a principle designed to get us into the theme of the book. Study Micah by identifying its main theme. And I guess probably the one verse in Micah that best represents its content is chapter 6 and verse 8, where he says, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth Jehovah require thee, but to do justly, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with thy God." I think that verse, out of all the verses in the book, is the essence of the book. Here is the basic message of Micah. It's the darkness and daylight in Israel's future. The darkness and daylight in Israel's future. The darkness is the Assyrian invasion. The daylight is the coming of Messiah. The darkness is the coming of the Assyrian. The daylight is the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. 6:8 then brings it home to the contemporaries of Micah that they have a responsibility of, number one, doing justly. That means treating one another with equity, with fairness in their business relationships and so on. And then to love kindness. That means in this they should have compassion for one another. And then thirdly, they're to walk humbly. That means that they are to accept God's evaluation of themselves as individuals. So that's the way I would summarize the basic theme of Micah. It's not totally unlike the theme of the other prophets, many of the other prophets. But you'll note this very strong vein through Micah is that Micah speaks on behalf of the little man. He speaks on behalf of the common man and how he suffered under the hand of the nobility. and the rich and those who have used their power and influence to make the condition of the poor even worse. The third principle is study Micah by tracing its theme through its contents. I've listed on pages 173 and 74 a general outline in detail, more in detail than what you have been given on page 172. And here is the way I'm going to treat Micah. I will try to go through the content of the book very quickly, whereas we've just taken principles on other books and have not gone through it paragraph by paragraph. Whereas I'm going to try to treat this book paragraph by paragraph to give you the feeling for the book. And then there are two principles we'll get to next week, the fourth and the fifth, the messianic prophecies, and then what Micah has to say about the character of God. So look in Micah chapter 1. Now let's try to get a paragraph by paragraph a summary of his message. This will just whet our appetite, actually, for Micah is... we'll want to come back to Micah, I'm sure, and get it verse by verse later. The word of Jehovah, he says, came to Micah, the Moreshite, and he says that which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Whenever you see that word, you have to understand that God used a unique approach when he gave his message to his prophets, that this seeing was a mental vision that he has, that he sees it perceptively. God gives to Micah the receptive ability to actually get the words, so in his own mind's eye he sees this message is the idea. Then he brings up the point of interest to gather the ears of his hearers, and he says, "Hear ye peoples, all of you, hearken." Now you'll note that in verses chapter 1 and 2 that he's going to specify judgment on the capital cities of Jerusalem and of Judah in the south and of Samaria in the north. That would be Jerusalem and Samaria. And in verses 1 through 5, you'll note that he traces the background of this judgment. He says, "Hear, O earth, all that is therein is, let the Lord Jehovah be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." Now, his holy temple is his temple in heaven. And this, of course, has a great deal of, this statement has a great deal of precedent in the Old Testament. But you remember that when God gave to Israel the outline of the tabernacle in the wilderness, we're told in Hebrews that that was really a pattern on earth of realities that existed in heaven. And the fact that God's throne was symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies was reflective of the greater truth that God is seated in his throne in heaven, on his throne, and that is the place of supreme holiness in the presence of God. What he says then by this statement is that the Lord speaks from his holy temple is that God evaluates your situation from his own holiness. The point being this, that God measures my conduct not in relation to the conduct of other people, but God measures my conduct and my attitudes in relation to his perfect character. Now that ought to take us off our high horse, because we tend to look around and we try to measure our own spiritual condition by relational concepts. That is, what we do is that we say, "Well, I know so-and-so, and we're not nearly as bad as they are, so we must be all right." Or there may be somebody lives in your community, and husband and wife, and they have frequent problems. And perhaps they've separated two or three times, can't live together, and are having a very rough go of it. Your marriage may not just, it may not be as chaotic as that marriage, but that doesn't necessarily mean that your marriage is good. There's a real danger, you see, in setting up these standards and then measuring ourselves by that standard. "Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so." Well, that's not the way God measures us. God measures us by his own perfect standard. And that's what I have to keep my mind's eye on in evaluating my own condition for the purpose of maturity. Well, he goes on then to specify the capital cities. "For behold, Jehovah cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth." This is, of course, speaking of God's hand moving forward in judgment, and his judgment comes from his holiness. That's where justice comes from, and that is his treatment of his creatures in relation to his perfect character is measured by his holiness and carried out through justice. Then he adds in verse 5, well, you note the phrase, "the high places," by the way. You'll see that phrase in verse 5. It's at verse 4. It's in verse 5. It's in verse 7.
One of these high places. The high places were the hills upon which Israel worshipped the gods, the Baal Alim. And they were called high places simply because they were that geographically. There were these mounds that if you were to look from a distance, get the rolling hill concept of land, and you've got the these shrines up on these hills. They would have been seen from a distance. Here is where they worship the Baalim. And these, the Baalim, the gods of the Canaanites, with their various orgies that were practiced in the name of religion, human sacrifice at times. There was there were temples that were set up to the gods of Baalim. Sexual intercourse with temple prostitutes was designed to ensure fertility of the land. So activity here was designed to produce a good crop down here, that idea. Because the Baal was the fertility god, the god who moved in the storms and the lightning and the thunder, and who brought the rain and who brought fertility to bring you more children, to bring you better crops. And so Israel had been engaged in that. And when he says the high places, he's saying God is going to roar out of his place in heaven in judgment. And he's going to roar forth in his justice, and he's going to wipe these high places out. And as you go into verse 5, you'll note that he indicts particularly the capital cities. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Samaria was the capital of the northern tribes. And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Jerusalem was the capital of the southern tribes, Judah. So the sins of the capital city represented the sins of the nation. And that is rather frequently done in the prophets, that they will zero in on a capital city because that capital city will be indicative of the sins that exist out here. You know, it interests me the way people look self-righteously on how wicked Washington is. Now, that's the thing. Journalists and many popular writers today in the press, and a great deal of society, they look at Washington with great cynicism, and they look upon it as a place where you politicians can't be trusted, and they see the evil and the vice that exist in Washington, which I'm sure if probably the lid could really be pulled off, there would really be a can of worms there, probably worse than we realize. Well, everybody looks, though, rather self-righteously at say, a place like Washington, and we look at a city like Atlanta and see how it's festered into an open running sore in our own state, in our own part of the country. And what's happened to the city? Well, that really is simply a reflection of what exists across the board. For where did the people in these cities come from? They didn't get there by magic. They didn't parachute in from someplace on another planet. Where did they come from? Well, most of the people in the cities have eventually moved there from rural areas. That's what's happened. And what's happened is there's been a great move in from outlying areas, from other parts of the country into Washington. It's just sort of it's a profile on general conditions in the country, that's all. So when we think of the corruption that exists in Washington, that's just a reflection of the general corruption and rot, the cancer that exists in our own country. This is what the prophet is drawing their attention to. Then he goes on, verse 6, saying that it's going to look like a bombed-out city by the time God gets through with it. He'll take care of these capital cities. He goes on in verse 7 to say, and her graven images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her hires shall be burned with fire. The hire is the price that was paid to the prostitutes. Prostitution, immorality, is always, whenever prostitution and immorality start peaking in a society, and they become accepted in commonplace, that's a fairly good index on there are a number of these indices that we could see if we wanted to in the prophets. But prostitution of God's sexual standard, adultery, affairs, the whole bit. You could put all sexual aberrations under this. Any immorality, all sex outside of marriage, that whenever that proliferates in a society, that is an index on the general decadence of that society. It's not a healthy sign. Some want to make us believe that this is a sign of great freedom and how we're enjoying the benefits of a free society. Well, God says it's a sign of decadence, and that's what he's saying in verse 7, that her graven that all of her hires shall be burned. These are the wages that were paid to the harlots, and for the price, that was the price of sin, is what it amounted to. Well, all this money that came into the prostitutes, and remember this, that the prostitutes were under the sponsorship of the state. So money that came into the prostitutes came to the state, sort of a tax base, one of their tax sources, and this could be used in the actual upkeep or building of further images and further temples, not unlike what some propose today. Well, if we legalize these things, we'll have more money and, you know, that route. And God says, well, I'm going to take care of that. He says that in all her idols will I lay desolate, for of the hire of a harlot hath she gathered them, and under the hire of a harlot shall they return. The point is that they thought they were experiencing great prosperity because of the money that was coming in through prostitution, through the temples, through the temple prostitutes. Well, God's going to destroy it. They thought that it was true prosperity. They thought it was prosperity. That's what they thought. They thought, well, look what we're getting. Look at the money that's coming in and what they've done with this money. That's not prosperity. You never build true prosperity on evil. Never. That's true in your own life. It's true in national life. Prosperity, the index of prosperity, is not necessarily the cash inflow. That is not the index of prosperity. Let's take a problem that's going to increase in our own country, in this sector of the country. There will be increasingly a push to legalize things like gambling and prostitution. What is that? What's the average person? How do they interpret that? They look at things like gambling, legalizing that, prostitution, whatever else, and that these so-called nonviolent crimes, they say, so that the police can go out and chase the real criminals, that sort of stuff, that then we'll be able to use our tax money more. See, it's always it's good in the name of good, but it's actually evil in the name of good, and they're going to want to do this so that we can get a greater cash inflow, build our cities back up, provide better education for our children. You know, it always has a good pitch. So therefore, if you're against it, you're against educating children and whatever else. And so you're the bad guy, they're the good guys. Well, what all this is saying, that is not an index of prosperity. That is false prosperity. You cannot build true prosperity on that. Never. You can't do it in your personal life either. You cannot measure prosperity by the mere fact that you've got to get greater cash flow. I mean, you may be disobeying God in the process. So the very fact that you are better off financially, if it's based on evil compromise, you may be compromising by fraud and deceit. You may have taken somebody to the cleaners in a business deal, and maybe you're really raking it in. Well, that's not prosperity. That's the point that's made here. Well, let's go verse 8. We've got to move along. What he describes in verses 8 through 16 is a very dramatic picture. What he does in this section is that he says he's going to lament. Micah here is like, remember Jeremiah? Jeremiah sat outside the city and cried as everybody went out of the city. He wasn't some told you so. Micah wasn't that way either. Micah was very concerned about his people, and he saw what was coming. And look what he says. I lament and wail. I go stripped and naked. The nakedness, we may say, ran around in a loincloth. He didn't run around stripped naked. He goes around in that fashion, for that was symbolic of great mourning. And he did something else too. I made a wailing like the jackals and a lamentation like the ostriches. There is a progress in his lamentation. He's going to lament till he loses his voice. He will be so upset and personally torn up by what he sees going on to his own people. Eventually, he will get to the place he'll sound like the peeping of a baby female ostrich. I won't try to duplicate. That's a little early in the day to try something like that. But use your own imagination. Maybe somebody's got an ostrich record at home, they can listen to that. A peeping baby ostrich is what... That's his voice. It's just going to go because of his concern. For wounds are incurable. And look, it's come even unto Judah. Well, there's a principle in Micah that we wouldn't want to miss. That is that sin always influences for the worse, never for the better. Sin always is like water. It seeks its lowest level. And it's always going to have influence for the worse, not for the better. And it has come even to Judah. Now, What we see in verse 10 down through verse 16 is that he mentions 10 cities. And we don't have the time to trace these on a map, but here's the way it would work if you would look. That the first five are all cities north of Jerusalem. The second five cities, beginning with Maroth in verse 12, down through Adullam, that these are all cities south and west and south of Jerusalem. And the idea is of the Assyrian making his advancement. And making that advance and sort of like just knocking one pin down after the next. They just fall in his step and he leaves destruction in his wake, the Assyrian. But Micah uses a vivid way, makes use of a dramatic technique to show this. He uses paronomasia. Paronomasia is a play on words. Let me read the phrase to you, then I'll try to illustrate. He says, "Tell it not in Gath." Now, there is a similarity in sound here in the Hebrew. But there is also this, that there is a play on the meaning of the word Gath, something like this, "Tell it not in Tell Town." Look in the next phrase. He'll say, "Beth Leophra." He says, "Weep not at all at Beth Leophra." Well, Beth Leophra, if you'll note in the margin, it's a house of dust. Well, the house of dust is going to be made dust. He's playing on the words. Then you'll note, "O hat inhabitant of Safer," or Shafer rather. Shafer means beauty. Well, beauty is going to be turned into ugliness. It's something like we would say, New York will be made into Old York. Hightown is going to be made into Lowtown. Sandy Springs is going to be made into Muddy Springs. East Point will be No Point. It's that type of a technique. Very vivid, because he mentions the town, then takes the word itself to portray what the Assyrians will do to these towns as they wipe them out. Notice also that he uses the feminine form. It says inhabitant in the American Standard, but it's the feminine form. It's the inhabitress. What he seems to be doing by that is to point out the way in which the women are personally going to suffer. The women themselves are going to suffer greatly, and the men are going to they're not going to be able to do a thing. The men are going to be so helpless, and they're going to see the women carried out into captivity, raped, taken from their husbands, butchered, and the men who ordinarily would be the protectors, which under the divine standards they're supposed to be, it's a concept that's a little lost in our own culture, where the women are becoming the protectors, and the women are the ones now who are making inroads into the military academies and so forth. One of the worst things that ever happened to military academies was bringing women in, training them for combat and that sort of purpose. I'll tell you what it's a sign of. It's a sign of decadent men. That's what it is. It's always an indictment on the men. And our society is gradually becoming feminized. Now, what's wrong with femininity? Nothing, as long as the people are feminine. But when men become feminine, that's a sure index on a weak society. And when this happens, the women will go out, be led out, the men will stand by helpless. They're no longer able to be a protector for their own decadence. They've rendered themselves useless. They aren't leaders, they aren't strong, they aren't brave, they aren't courageous. They have none of the masculine qualities of strength and courage and bravery, none of them at all. And they're of no help to the women, no protectorate for them in any place. Then he goes on through these cities and mentions that. We'll take another one for example. He says in Lachish, for instance, in verse 13, "O inhabitant of Lachish, she was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion for the transgression." Well, the point there is that the word Lachish means an impregnable hill, sort of like a fortress that can't be taken. Well, it will be taken. The impregnable hill will be a taken hill. It will be a hill that will be vulnerable to the enemy. Well, he does that all the way through. When they come to Adullam in verse 15, that Adullam, the word means refuge. Well, the place of refuge won't be a place of refuge. They can't find retreat there. Well, let's stop there. We're 14 of the hour and we need to stop. We'll try to move a little more quickly on through Micah. Will you do this and try to work and read your way through Micah? And in the process, you'll be better prepared to appreciate some of the very, I think one of the most interesting parts of Micah would be chapter 2 in verses 1 through 11, his indictment against the leadership. We're going to dismiss, and I would ask if you would try to reassemble and be prepared for the next service at 5 of the hour. That will give you about